Good to see everybody. Time for us to go ahead and get started. Glad you're here, and hopefully you're having a good week. In just a few minutes, we're going to jump back into our study. Before we do, just a couple reminders. VBS is Saturday. We're here. It's on top of us, and I know it'll be a lot of work going on in the building over the next couple of days, getting it ready. If you have any questions, if you're teaching a class or doing something you need my input, please feel free to ask. Also keep praying about that. We will get started at 9 o'clock Saturday. 9 o'clock, not eight. If you want to come at eight, that's fine. You come on, but we'll get the event going at nine. Registration will begin at 8:30 for the kiddos, and so please be praying about that. Please make your plans to be here. Even if you don't have anything that you're doing in particular in VBS, still want you to be here. We have an adult class that teachers have put a lot of time and effort into, and so they're going to be presenting on that. Sunday, just a reminder, all of the kids will meet downstairs in one collective class. So instead of having the normal classes we would have and breaking up into that, they're going to meet downstairs. Jody will do his normal class that he does Sunday morning for the adults up here. And then Sunday during worship, I'm going to present on the last lesson of the adult series in the worship hour. So just some things there. Any questions or comments about VBS? All right. So please pray about that. On your prayer list, a couple of things that we individuals are going to be praying for. Thankful that Archie, Neil's dad, is at home now. And there he's still has constant care, but things have improved, and so we're definitely thankful for that. Also, if you'll keep on your prayer list, Jackie, he was admitted into the hospital yesterday. Took him to UNC. He has an infection in his foot, and they don't know, may have to do some surgery. They're trying to treat it with medication, but if you'll remember Jackie and Sandra in your prayers. I haven't had a chance to catch up with him today to see how that's going, but please remember them. Also, did talk to Jimmy Opine today. His mother is not doing well, so if you will pray for her in your prayers as well. Any other prayer requests? It's a lot of information, I know. Yes. Yeah, so it's a really sad situation with the situation in Wayne County. Had one officer has passed away who was shot and killed, and another officer who's in the hospital but in stable condition. I think one officer has been able to go home. They were serving a warrant and got into a gun battle with somebody. I don't have all the details, but I know that part. Also, I can't believe I failed to mention this, sorry, but the situation in Eastern Kentucky, thank you for all the people who have reached out and asked about my family. They're all doing well, not a big issue with them, but there are a lot of families who've been impacted, have lost their homes, have lost everything in this. There's still over 100 people missing. I think 20, it's right around that 20 number that have passed. I know they mentioned one person was found 30 miles from their home, had been swept down the rivers 30 miles, and found people. Just the stories out of that are horrific. And of course, there's also some real heroes in the situation. But if you'll remember all those people affected, I would appreciate it. Anything else? All right. If you don't mind, let's bow. Almighty God and Father above, thank you so much for loving and blessing us. Thank you, Father, for the constant care you provide to us, for your mercy and your grace. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for the hope that he provides to us through his own sacrifice. Father, please forgive us where we fall short. Father, please help us to continue to be lights in our communities, to continue to remember that we are your living examples here on earth, that we, as we go about our lives, we need to be about sharing your word with those who are lost. Father, we are also mindful of those on our prayer list. We've mentioned several tonight in particular that we are concerned about. We pray, Father, that you'll be with each of these situations, that you will care for them and be with them, Father, in all these different ways. Father, again, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much for the sacrifice he paid for us. All this we ask in his holy and precious name. Amen. All right. So we have been discussing and looking at the kings of Israel. We've now gotten into a study of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, have been looking at that. We're coming to the end of that and transitioning to the next set of kings. As we move forward beyond tonight, we'll progress a lot quicker through some of the other kings that are mentioned and noted in Scripture. As we come to conclusion here about Jeroboam, in our last study, we looked at how Jeroboam had led Israel, the northern ten kingdoms, into sin. We'd also noticed how God had punished, as a part of that, the prophet who'd come to Jeroboam to prophesy against him, and this man, he himself disobeyed God, and he too was punished. And yet Jeroboam did not listen or heed that example. And so as we move forward, we ended last week talking, beginning to discuss the family of Jeroboam and how they were punished or were to be punished for his sin. And that's where we'll start in our study tonight. We'll continue on with our thoughts here in chapter 14 of 1 Kings. And then we will go back to Rehoboam and note what's going on in the south. And so we're going to jump into these two this evening. So if you'll go ahead in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, and we'll notice here moving forward how despite God's warnings, despite the prophecy against him, Jeroboam doesn't heed that. As the text tells us, the end of chapter 13, he continued in his sin, despite seeing what God had even done to the man, to the prophet of God, the man of God. Jeroboam did not heed that. And so, on the other hand, he actually continued further into sin. So, beginning in chapter 14, we note how Jeroboam's in a situation where he's been disobedient, but for some reason he feels like Ahijah is going to give him a different prophecy. Maybe he can help him out in some way with God, but he decides, you know, the thing to do is I'm going to send my wife to Ahijah, the prophet, and get her to ask him about it. So he creates this elaborate scheme to have her disguised. Chapter 14, 6 through 11, he has her disguise herself and to travel to Ahijah. Of course, God tells Ahijah that she's coming, and then when she gets there to the door, he then lays out God's punishment in specific detail. So he's going to elaborate more on the exact punishment God's going to give to him in chapter 14. Verse number 7 says, verse number 6, the prophet says, for I am charged with unbearable news for you. Their child had become sick, and that's what prompted this move by Jeroboam. Well, the prophet here, Haggai, is like, okay, this is what I've got to tell you. This is going to be hard for you to hear. And so he goes on in verses 6 through 11 to explain that God is going to tear away the kingdom from Jeroboam and from his ancestry. It's interesting. The only one who holds any kind of pleasure in God's eyes is the child himself. The child will be the only one whom is going to go to the grave and be mourned by the people of Israel. He says, verse 10, he says, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off Jeroboam from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Similar kind of idea to, if you recall, Saul and how God had said, I'm going to punish you, but not just you, your family, your descendants after you, they're going to be cut off. And so let's go down to verse number 12. And this is where we ended last week. So the prophet says to her, arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. Now, we talked last time about this is, why does he point this out to her? Is it to be especially cruel? What's the purpose of that note? Do you remember? Yeah, it's a sign that that this prophecy is going to come true, just like he's laying out to her. Because how else could he know the child will die immediately once she enters the city? He says, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he, the child, only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel. Yeah, in the house of Jeroboam. And so, I mean, can you imagine getting that news as a mother? I mean, that had to be very hard for her to hear. as you continue reading, he goes on to explain, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. That king will be Nebat, who will essentially cut them out. We'll notice that in a little bit. But he'll cut out the family of Jeroboam. Over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel with a reed, as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. Now, what's he talking about there? Captivity. Who? What? Captivity. Of course, this will be, the prophets lay this out in greater detail. Who's going to be the nation that comes in and takes them captive? Assyria. Assyria is going to rise up. They're going to come in and they're going to essentially destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to take them captive. And they're going to be used kind of as God's disciplining rod for the northern kingdoms.
Moses, when he gave them the law, instructed, told them that if you do not keep the law, the Lord will take you out of this good land that he gave you. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He says, scatters them beyond the Euphrates because they have made their astrum. What's astrum? Don't know what that is? Anybody have a guess what?
Some type of
owl. Yeah, That's referring to their idolatry. That was one of the gods they worshiped that they established under Jeroboam. And so he says, provoking the Lord to anger, and he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. I think it's interesting. All of us sin, don't we? We all have sin. We've all sinned. All nations sin. Does it seem like to you that God has a particular displeasure in idolatry? It does to me. From the history of Israel, it seems like God takes that very seriously. Was it that Israel, did they sin in other ways? Absolutely. Why does he in particular point out idolatry? Okay. Was it the first four commandments all kind of, especially the first three, all deal with this idea that, God is to be held up above everything else, that you're not to create any idols, commandment number two, right? You're not to make any graven images. Why does he hold idolatry up in particular? So it violates, you know, the first commandments of Moses. Why else?
It's like a slap in the face.
What?
It's like a slap in the face.
Okay.
The creator of everything, all he did for them, and then they're going to turn to some piece of stone or wood or something and pray to that.
Yeah.
That'd be very insulting, I would believe.
Yeah, and I think that's played out in Scripture, right? You see it over and over again. You think back to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. What was one of the very first things they did? Well, when Moses was gone for 40 days, and they started looking around, and they said, Aaron, why don't you make us a golden calf that we can worship? And I think it's interesting, Jeroboam, right after becoming king, what's he do? He has them make two golden statues of calves. I don't know what it is about calves, but this cow worship. But God in the case of coming out of Egypt, you know, he splits the ground up. He has a very dramatic reaction to that. Here again, when he sends the man of God to Jeroboam, he actually destroys the idol right before their eyes. And so you see God in particular react very vehemently against idolatry. And I think it goes back to kind of what we're mentioning here. Is this idolatry really strikes at the heart of man's relationship with God? I'm going to forget the prophet's name. Why do I always forget his name? It's not... Oh, it's on the tip of my tongue. The prophet with Gomer. Got the lady, marries the prostitute. Oh, I can never remember the name.
Hosea.
Hosea, thank you. I know it's the word in H, but I couldn't. I was like, it's not Habakkuk. Which one is it? It's Hosea. You know, God uses the relationship of Hosea with Gomer to represent his relationship with the people. And as Gomer's a prostitute, what's he saying about the people? You've played the harlot. You have prostituted. How had they done that? What had they done? What's he really pointing at? Idolatry. And it's like over and over again. It's like a husband. How many wives want their husband to go out and get himself a prostitute? I mean, wives, would y'all like that? That would be kind of... You know, I'd be frowned on, wouldn't it? That's a big... Exactly. It's a big no-no in marriage, isn't it? Well, he says, think about what you're doing. It's just the same. Just like Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. Right? That commitment between the two. And so idolatry is one of those things that really violates our relationship with God. And so here Jeroboam has really struck at the heart of God, and God reacts very vehemently against him.
Just make sure I have figured out.
Yeah.
What's the positive for Jeroboam? Was it in leading the people he thought they would love him for?
You're saying from his perspective, why did he do it? It goes back to his paranoia about the people going back to Rehoboam. If you go back and read, I think it's chapter 12, where it introduces Jeroboam and his becoming king. Well, one of the first things he did was set up these two idols because he didn't want them going back to Jerusalem to worship, because he's worried they'll go back to Jerusalem and they'll remember their covenant with God, they'll forget about me and they'll kill me and they'll go back to Rehoboam. And so that's, I guess, was his motive, one of his motives in doing that.
He had a motive to do that, bless the shrine, you know.
Yeah. Good question. Yes, sir.
I'll have to admit, I don't understand Jeroboam at all.
I don't either.
He does all this stuff. God sends a prophet. He withers his hand right there in front of him. He destroys the idol. He says, hey, dude, you're messing up. You need to straighten out. And then he says, oh, no, please restore my hand. And he does. Mm-hmm. And then everything's fine. He's going to leave him, you know, alive. And yet, it's almost like as soon as the door closes, he's like, okay, let's get back to what we're doing. And I just don't get it.
Yeah. And I agree with you. I have trouble too. But let me ask a provocative question. Do we not do the same thing? Okay, this is what I mean. God has given us warning after warning to not sin. How many of us live a sin-free life? How many of us have been shown grace? By his hand being restored, what's God is showing him? Mercy and grace. And yet, then he turns right back to sin. How many of us have been shown tremendous grace, and yet we find ourselves at times turning back to sin? Are we not in those moments playing the part of Jeroboam? Do we ever put things above God? Is that not a practice of idolatry? I think it's... I agree with you. His picture is very dramatic. I mean, he had the arm thing happen. It'd be hard to forget that. But sometimes we forget and we venture off the path. So I think Jeroboam is a instruction in remembering what God has done, keeping that as a focus of our life to keep us focused where it should be. It's when we forget what God has done that we venture off the path. Yes, sir.
There's some strengths in me that I have trouble with. I mean, I understand you're a woman on one side. I don't understand God. And that here God appointed your woman, gave him the ten tribes. And it seems like from the very get-go, Jeroboam demonstrated absolutely no trust or faith in God. Even after the prophet came, his problem is not really. He has no faith. There's no conscious acceptance of God as sovereign.
Well, we make some assumptions there, and we don't know how long it was that he was king before he started doing this. We don't know his whole past. Maybe there were things that he demonstrated in his life prior to becoming king. And so I try to recall back to mind what God said to Samuel. He says, when you go, and he's talking about going after Saul has been discounted by God, he can't be king anymore, I'm going to appoint my own man. And he goes looking for David, although at the time he didn't know he was looking for David. And God said, I don't want you to look at men like men look at men, like people view, which they did with Saul. I see people differently. And so I think it also says something about God. God doesn't punish us for future crimes, future sin. He gives us an opportunity to do the right thing, even though he may know already that we're going to sin. But yet he still gives us the opportunity to do the right thing. And so, yeah, I don't know all of why God made the decisions he did, and I probably will never know. But I trust him into making the right decision. Any other questions, comments? Good questions. All right. So, you know, Jeroboam is in many ways, in my mind, a tragic figure in that he had so much opportunity and yet he wasted it over and over again. And in a lot of ways, he represents tragedy. And if you go on in their text in chapter 14, you know, the prophet said, as soon as you get into the city, the child's going to die. That's what happened, verse 17, when and as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And so, which is makes for confirmation that what the prophet was saying is true, and it's unavoidable. And so you just really have a real tragic figure here in King Jeroboam. And as we continue reading of chapter 14, we get to the end of his reign. Now, I think kind of going to what we were talking about, Jody, what he alludes to here in verse 19, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred, how he reigned, behold, are they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I don't believe that's the Chronicles that we have in our Bibles. I think he's referring to a different book that we don't have any longer. Because if you go and read Chronicles, there's nothing else about Jeroboam. There's probably less in there than there is in Kings. I think he's referring to some other writing that we don't have. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers. Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And so, 22 years that he reigned, nothing that I'm aware of is ever reported of a good thing he did as king. And so it was 22 years of sinful reign. Any questions about Jeroboam? Anybody got a question? Anything burning on your heart? Let's move to Rehoboam. Rehoboam. Jeroboam, you're like, well, Rehoboam, it's got to be so much better for Rehoboam. I mean, Jeroboam's so bad. Well, Rehoboam's not a lot better. I don't know that he is better at all. I think if you look on our little list, I didn't bring it in here with me, but I think he has a sad face on his, like many of the other evil kings had. Rehoboam, if you recall back to mind, what was kind of at the heart of Rehoboam's failures? What in his personality seemed to get him into trouble more often than not? Can you remember what he did right after becoming king and what kind of attitude that displayed? Yeah, very arrogant young man. At least that's the way he's pictured in 1 Kings. Very arrogant young man. And his arrogance got him into a lot of trouble. His reign was plagued with problems due to his sin before ultimately coming to an end. If you would turn or go on one verse down to verse 21, we go back to Rehoboam. The text tells us, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. So he even had a shorter reign than Jeroboam. Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. His was only 17 in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother was Naamah the Ammonite. So he kind of gives us a little bit of an introduction or reintroducing to Rehoboam as he'll go on to talk more about him. Now, 2 Chronicles gives us a little bit more information. So I actually want to move over to 2 Chronicles. And I want to note some things about his family here. So you can hold your place here in 1 Kings 14. And we'll come back here eventually. But I want to go to 2 Chronicles and note some of the things it says about Rehoboam. Verse 18 of chapter 11, 2 Chronicles 11, 18. Rehoboam took his wife, Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and Abel, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. And she bore him sons, Jehoash, Samaria, and Zamah. After her, he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. Now, you remember Absalom and his another tragic figure and what he did. Well, this is his daughter who bore Abijah, Atita, Ziza, and Shilmoth. And so he gives us a little picture into his family, gives us some names here. Now, he in particular is going to note, before we go to that one, he's going to note something about Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. The text tells us in verse 21 that he loved her, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and concubines. Now, we think about Solomon is having a lot of wives and concubines, and he did. But you also notice Rehoboam also had several, not nearly as many. Now, before we go on, when we talk about concubines, what's a concubine? We talked about this in class. Sometimes I think we get a false notion about a concubine as being like a slave wife. It's not true. It's a wife. It's just a wife of lower rank in society. But she's a wife, just like his other wives are. But the ones who notice wives, when it comes to royalty, are wives of greater rank in society. Just want to note that. And so you would obviously... Maacah would be one of a little bit greater level in society, or stature in society. It says, he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. So he had a lot of children, a lot of little Rehoboams running around. So he had a pretty big family, as some of the other kings had. Verse 22 says that he appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief prince among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. So that was ultimately his hope, was for him to eventually become king after Rehoboam's reign. Verse 23, the text says he dealt wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the districts of Judah and Benjamin. In all the fortified cities, he gave them abundant provisions and procured wives for them. And so you can see a lot of negativity with Rehoboam, but he also did some very wise things. He learned some things from his father, obviously, in his reign. And so he distributed these sons around. So Second Chronicles gives us a little bit more information about Rehoboam. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 14, it doesn't give us all this. It just goes right into the negative. But I wanted to note that stuff before we moved on. Verse 22, as a simple statement of the character of his reign, it says, "And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done." I mean, that's a pretty condemning statement, isn't it? More than all their fathers had done? You start thinking about all the things that have come before them, and there's some pretty bad stuff in there. And yet, during the reign of Rehoboam, he says he's reached a new level of how bad things are. Not good. Not a good characterization of any king's reign. Verse number 23. So what did they do? What was their great sin? "For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Ashtaroth," remember that term, "on every high hill and under every green tree. And they were also," notice this, "male cult prostitutes in the land." That's interesting. Now, I don't know, maybe it went on in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's never noted as going on. But when it talks about male cult prostitutes, what's he talking about? Homosexuality. And as a part of their idolatry, they didn't just create idols and worship them. They also went even further into sexual depravity in this worship. Now, you think, or at least, you know, sometimes I get my mind that the northern kingdom was so awful and bad, and it was. And you think, well, the South, it wasn't quite as bad. That's pretty bad. And think about that. And so, let's see. Verse 24, "And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all," notice this, "all the abominations of the nations that the Lord had drove out before the people of Israel." Where did they learn this stuff? What influenced them in this direction? Yeah. Do you remember when they came into the land, what did God want them to do?
Run everybody out.
Get everybody out. Did they do that? God warned them, didn't he? I don't know if I have this up here. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Go in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want you to notice what God, through Moses, warns them about. "You shall surely," talking about when they come into the promised land, "you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall where you shall dispossess served their gods," their idols, "on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree." Now, if you go back, notice verse 23 again. What does it say? They built for themselves what? High places. I mean, it's almost verbatim what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, isn't it? Now, you may see that phrase, high heels, and wonder, what in the world is he talking about? What's wrong with a high heel? This is what he's talking about. And it's just a way to summarize it. He says, verse 3, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashtaroth. With fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name, to make his habitation there. There you shall go. He's talking about Jerusalem ultimately. But God warned them, didn't he? He was very explicit. I go back to the language, how even the very words are repeated. I think it's amazing. You ever say something explicitly to someone and have them ignore it? You ever give your children or grandchildren or an employee at work an explicit direction? And then have them disobey it? What's that like? You ever have a patient? You tell them, I know Lisa said this before, you tell a patient you need to do this, they don't do it, then it happens what you warned them about. How much sympathy do you have for that? Hard to have sympathy. God said, you have to get rid of them. You have to get rid of their high mountains. You have to get rid of the stuff they have on the hills. You have to get rid of the ashram. You have to, or it's going to corrupt you. I'm astounded by it. And yet they disobeyed, and they were led directly into sin. Joshua did a lot of good things. There's a lot of good to say about Joshua. One of the things Joshua did not do is he allowed certain groups to survive in the land. And it came back to bite them. And Rehoboam falls right into that trap. So you see them participating in this idolatry. What does God do when we won't listen to his correction? What does he ultimately have to do? Same thing you do with your children. Same thing you do at work with an employee who doesn't listen. In the military, I'm sure you practice this as well. It's that big D word. You have to discipline them. So God is going to use Shishak, the Egyptian ruler, to punish Rehoboam. How did God try to wake up Jeroboam? We just studied it. How did God try to discipline Rehoboam to wake him up? He sent him the prophet. He destroyed the idol. He shriveled up his hand. It was all to try to wake him up. He didn't wake up. God is also going to try to wake up Rehoboam. Does it work? Let's go. Let's see how much time. I don't have enough time to get into this. Next time, go ahead and read 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Read the 1 Kings chapter 14 and 15. Next week, we're going to get into this discussion of what happens with the king of Egypt. It's interesting. Over and over again, the Israelites would go back to Egypt for help. And they had a very interesting relationship with Egypt. Despite having 400 years of slavery, despite all the problems that Egypt brought on them, they time and time again try to go back. I mean, that's ultimately, we think about Josiah, and he was a great king, but what ultimately led to Josiah's death? Egypt. The kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, go back to Egypt time and time again for help, and it gets them into trouble over and over again. It's kind of amazing that they would not learn their lesson with him. or with the Egyptians. All right, we'll look at that next week. Thank you so much. Be dismissed and gather back in here for a devotional in just a few minutes.